I wanted to mention a couple of announcements before I forget. And one of the announcements that I keep forgetting to mention, and I really need to, is that on Good Friday, we're going to have a special service up at Calvary Baptist Westminster. And I know it's about an hour from here, but there are several pastors who've been asked to speak at that. I'm one of those pastors. And if you're interested in driving up there with us, please reach out to me so we can give you some details. But in order to get up there in time for the service at 7, we're going to need to leave here about 5:30. So I know that that's not the easiest time on a Friday afternoon. But if you're interested in coming up to that on Good Friday, please let me know. And we're going to be taking a van or maybe two, depending on how many folks are going to that. And that'll be a really good time of fellowship. The service will probably go a little bit over an hour. There are several pastors that will be preaching, but they're preaching condensed messages. That's what we've been told, to preach condensed messages. And you know that we're all good at that, right? I hear the laughing. It's not funny. So please remember that if you're interested in that. And then also, I didn't mention this this morning, but we're putting together a care package for Kimberly Hutchison, who's at college. And so there's a little box there by the SOS table, and it has her name on that. So please do, we got to put that together rather quickly. So it's by the 25th. Well, we have pretty much the whole month, but if you're wanting to put something toward that, please remember to do that. Let's bow together for a word of prayer, and then we'll get our service started tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord's Day and the opportunity to gather and to fellowship. And I pray that tonight you would encourage our hearts through the time spent together. Bless the preaching of your word. Bless the time that we sing praise to you, and then the opportunity to share testimonies. I pray that that we would be able to express just gratitude to you for how you've been at work in our lives. Just bless each aspect of the service tonight, and please also bless our teens as they'll be getting together after the service. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, good evening. I tell you, after hearing that the pastors are going to be asked to condense their messages, I'm sitting here thinking, yeah, asking a Baptist preacher to shorten his message is about, you got about as much chance as going on a diet at a Baptist potluck. You know, slim to none, pun intended. So anyway, that sounds great. Let's take our hymnal, turn to page 336, stand with me as we sing My Hope is in the Lord. Page 336, for those of you singing parts and need the hymnal, or just follow along on the screen. Page 336. Page 475. page 475, and we're going to rejoice in the Lord. All three verses. God never moves without purpose or plan. When trying his servant and molding a man, give thanks to the Lord, though your casting seems long. In darkness he giveth a song. Rejoice in the Lord, he makes no mistake. He knoweth the end that he hath that I take. And when I am fine, thank God. Through the shadows of hell, so I look at the cross of my Savior instead. I bow to the will of the Master that day. In peace came the tearful away. Oh, rejoice in the Lord, he makes no mistake. The end of the path that I take, for when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. Now I can see testing comes from above. God strengthens his children and purges in love. My Father has blessed, and I trust in his care. Through purging, fruit I will bear. Oh, rejoice in the Lord, he makes no mistake. Still we know that the path that I take, for when I am blind and purified, turn back just a few pages to page 413 to Faith is the Victory. By grace are ye saved through faith. All three verses, sing it out. In thank you. you paid attention on that last chorus where he slowed it down. Amen.
Pastor? Okay, well, on Sunday nights, we like to take a little bit of time to give you an opportunity to share testimonies of blessings that you've enjoyed this past week, and also an
Page 93, right in the middle of the book, Douglas. I know this one. You going to help me sing it? I want to hear you, okay? Okay, page 93, Bow the Knee, Blue Book. Those low notes. Wow. Okay, just a couple more pages back. But I don't know that I heard you, Gideon. You got to sing out a little bit louder. Page 87. Amazing. Oh, okay, hold on. Let me see what 155 is. Let's go to page 155. And before the special, we'll sing 87. Page 155. Way down there. Okay. Page 87. We'll sing the first and last of Amazing Grace. Stand with me. Stretch your legs. Page 87. First and last.
We're continuing tonight our look at the story of redemption through Scripture. And when we come to Genesis 14, there is a unique and important concept regarding an individual there whose purpose in Scripture is to be a type or foreshadowing of Christ's present ministry as our great high priest, and that's described in Hebrews. So I want us to look at those two passages together tonight. If you found your place there in Genesis 14, you'll see that there is a very familiar individual there by the name of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is only found in three places in Scripture, twice in the Old Testament, once in the New. And that those two Old Testament passages really tell us nothing about this man, Melchizedek. But when we get to Hebrews, well, then the writer of Hebrews spends about three chapters talking about him. So what do we need to learn about him tonight? Well, we're going to learn tonight how he is a major part of understanding the story of redemption as is revealed throughout Scripture. He reveals to us, as I mentioned, how superior Christ's ministry as our great high priest is over the Levitical priesthood of the Hebrew religious system. But when we read about him, as I mentioned, there's only a few things said about him in the Old Testament. We're going to look at the Genesis passage tonight and get introduced to Melchizedek. And then we're going to look at what the writer of Hebrews has to say in the New Testament. But by the time we conclude this, it's actually going to be a two-part message. There's a lot to go through. But by the time we're through this, we're going to see how God wants us to be characterized by our faith in our great high priest, Jesus Christ. And for us to do that, for us to make that a reality in our life, you and I must trust Christ in three very deep, intentional ways. And the first we see here in Genesis 14. Now, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. We are going to discuss the whole chapter. But the first 10 verses, there's a lot of names there that you would probably think very lowly of me as I read them. They're very difficult to pronounce names. In fact, there are nine kings that are talked about in these first 10 verses that go to war with each other. These nine kings are all relatively in the same general area around Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, remember, this is following essentially the story of Abraham, of Abram. And this is about right after Lot goes to live in Sodom. And Abram had gone down into Egypt, had come back up, and that's when they separated. Now, somewhere in between that time frame, we don't know exactly how long, but Lot had become settled in Sodom. And when these nine kings went to war with each other, well, Lot got caught up in it, and when the Sodomites got taken away from their city, he was carried away with them. That's when it became personal for Abram. And that's where we're going to start reading, starting in verse 8. There went out the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and with Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, the king of Elasar, four kings with five. So there I go, reading all those names anyway. Now, verse 10. The vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and the brother of Abner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided them against them, and he and his servants by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him in the valley of Shaveh, which is in the king's dale. So before we actually get to Melchizedek, as we seek to be characterized by the faith we have in our great high priest, Jesus Christ, we need to first make in our own lives the deep reality of trusting Christ with our day-to-day practical life. We see Abram doing that here in these verses we just read. When he saw that his relative had been taken by these enemies, the enemies of Sodom, really. They weren't even his enemies up until they took Lot away. But when these enemies came and they took Lot, well, he didn't just twiddle his thumbs and think, oh, well that's what happened. You know, he went and lived in Sodom and that's what he gets. No, this 70 to 86 year old man took up a sword, trained up his men, equipped them, and said, we're going to fight a war. We're going into battle. Can you imagine that? And to think he went not just from where he was up unto Dan. Well, he took those men from Dan all the way up to Damascus. That's like walking from here all the way up to New York City. And imagine if you had to fight all the way up there. Maybe traffic, but it's from our own perspective, maybe even reckless. This old man going to war. But I believe what we see here is a man who trusted God, a man who knew he possessed the promises of God that he knew God would fulfill. And in his day-to-day life, he said, you know what? There's something I need to do here. I need to take initiative and trust that God will see me through this. And that's what he did. You know, our daily lives, our physical lives, are filled with opportunities to trust and serve God. But how often do we ignore them? How often do we neglect them? How often do we choose the path of least resistance or just sit back and hope somebody else will take care of it? Listen, Abram trusted in his God, in his great high priest, if you allow me to use that in this context. He trusted him through his initiative. And that's what we need to do. Look around you. Not even considering the needs of the church here. Look at the people around you. Every person that's around you is an opportunity to minister and to serve and to take initiative and trust God to do something. God's equipped you. God's given you everything you need to serve Him. So we need to step up. We need to take initiative. We need to trust that God will do what He has equipped us to do. He didn't save us to demonstrate a lazy faith. He saved us to demonstrate that faith by taking initiative. But Abram didn't just trust through his initiative. He trusted through his tithe. Now, I'm not going to be spending a lot of time on tithing. That's not my purpose tonight. But notice what goes on here in verses 17 to 20. It says, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he, that's Abram, gave Melchizedek tithes of all. Now here comes essentially the man of the hour, the person we're looking at tonight, Melchizedek, arriving on the scene after Abram's victory. And Abram demonstrated where his faith and his loyalty lay when he tithed to this man, this priest, this king priest, this individual that seems to come out of nowhere. We don't know what his lineage is. We don't know what his dynasty is. We don't know even really who he is, aside from the fact that here's a king, he's a priest, and Abram tithes to him. It's an interesting scene here. But when we consider the fact that Abram gave tithes of all, everything that he possessed at that moment, everything that he had gained from the spoils of war, that a king that he was returning that stuff to could probably say, "You don't have the right to do this." Abram said, "I'm going to tithe. I'm going to give. I am going to recognize that not only is what I'm giving worthy and deserving to be given to God, but everything that is of worth, everything that exists already belongs to the Creator, the God who possesses heaven and earth." Abram demonstrated practically his faith, his trust in his tithe. And that's what we do when we give back to God what is rightfully his. And I'm not just talking about our tithes and offerings. I'm talking about our resources. I'm talking about our time. I'm talking about our energy, our strength, our lives. When we give back to God what's rightfully his, we're not only acknowledging his authority and ownership, we're demonstrating faith that God will supply our needs, even with whatever is left of what we've given to him. I mean, think about it. Abram was a wealthy individual, but he still had to feed. He still had to take care of at least 318 adult men and probably all their families. And yet, when he saw the spoils of war, when he took back those, the Bible says victuals, those are rations, those are portions given, foods given to a military. When Abram got that back, he tithed of that. He gave of that. And yes, later we'll see, he gave his men what they needed, but he understood what I've gained, what I've received in this war, it belongs to God. I can trust him with it. He demonstrated his faith, not just through his initiative, but also through his tithe. And then there's an interesting interaction that follows here at the end of this chapter. When we see Abram trusting his God through his discretion. Notice in verse 21. Says there that the king of Sodom said unto Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "Oh, this is great. I can give this over to the priesthood and they can use it for whatever they want." Now listen to what he says here. He said, "I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the most high God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, let them take their portion." Listen, Abram, yes, he was already a wealthy man, but imagine what he could have done with the riches of Sodom. With the riches of a king. It was offered to him. It was given to him. He said, "You earned it. You went and fought this fight. You won it. It's yours." Abram said, "No. I made a vow. I lift up my hands to the Most High God that I wouldn't even take a thread from a shoe latchet. You're thinking, what's he talking about? He's talking about literally when you go to your shoes, a little piece of thread that looks funny that sticks out. I'm not even going to take one of those. You know, in the military, when we have our uniform inspections, we find those little threads. We burn them because they're useless. He said, I'm not even going to take one of those. Why? Because I don't want there to be someone who says, you know what, Abram's a rich man because this king of Sodom made him rich. No, he wanted people to recognize that he was a servant of the Most High God. He was a follower of the God of heaven and earth. You know, it's interesting here, this exchange, when you consider, if you ever have observed a Middle Eastern gift exchange, you know, it's very common for the person receiving the gift to say, oh, no, I can't take that. That's not right for me to take. It's considered polite. It's considered a matter of humility to reject a gift up front. And then for the person to insist, and they go back and forth until finally the gift is given. Well, Abram didn't even do that. He just stuck his hand in this king's face, said no. That takes a lot of guts, but you know what? I don't think Abram did this haphazardly. I don't think Abram did this thoughtlessly. I think Abram did this with discretion. He says, listen, he didn't stick his finger and say, you are a wicked, sinful king, and you're a king of a wicked, sinful city, and I'm not going to take anything from you. He didn't do that. He said, I've lifted up my hands to God that I won't take anything from you. He was discreet. He showed discretion. Now, discretion is a word with several definitions depending on the context. But I like this dictionary definitions. It says the freedom to decide what should be done in a particular situation. So bring it to our context. Bring it to our personal life. If we're trying to live lives that are characterized by faith, by trusting in our great high priest and trusting Jesus Christ, well, then how do we demonstrate faith through discretion? Well, it's when we constantly pray and saturate our hearts and minds with the Word of God. You know, prayer is a time for us to line up our thinking with God's thinking. And how can we know what God's thinking if we don't know His Word? How can we know God's thoughts if we don't saturate our hearts and our minds and our lives with what He revealed to us about Himself? As we develop this discipline, as we pray and saturate our hearts with the Word of God, we develop discretion that demonstrates a faith in God rather than in our own instincts or our own thought process. That faith is then naturally communicated in our day-to-day life, in our interactions with people, as we go about our day-to-day lives. We see we need to trust Christ with our daily lives through our initiative, through our discretion. And then we need to go on and we need to make sure that our lives are not only characterized by trust in our day-to-day lives, but it's characterized with a deep understanding of what it means to trust Christ with our sanctification. And that's where we jump into the Hebrews passage this evening. So I'm glad hopefully you've been holding it there for that whole time. You can leave Genesis, but we'll go over to Hebrews chapter 5. And when it comes to Hebrews, it is very difficult to just go to a certain point and just understand what's going on. You really have to start from the beginning and you work your way through the thought process Fortunately, we don't have that time tonight. But when we come to chapter 5, we're reintroduced to Melchizedek. And for us to kind of grasp what's going on here, we need to think back to what the previous four chapters build up to this point. And before I do, I want us to understand what sanctification is, and then what sanctification has to do with this passage on Melchizedek. So remember that sanctification is twofold. We're progressively sanctified throughout the Christian life as we're conformed into the image of Christ. But we're also seen as sanctified, vicariously seen as sanctified by God the Father through the person of Jesus Christ. And then one day, we will be totally sanctified as we are glorified in heaven. Now, of course, this is all a matter of the Christian life and what goes on from there. But if we're going to trust Christ with our sanctification, if we're going to be characterized in this in order to demonstrate faith in our lives, well, we need to understand that, first of all, our sanctification has to be centered on Christ. So leading up to this, at the end of chapter 14, or chapter 4, we have that familiar passage where we can come boldly before the throne of grace thanks to Christ as our high priest. But then the author gets into how or what justifies Christ being our high priest. Notice what it says there in verse 1 there, chapter 5. It says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity? And by reason hereof, he ought as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh his honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." So a description here, what is a priest? Well, it's a person who intercedes between man and God, or to God on man's behalf. Someone who, in a human sense, is also filled with sin, filled with infirmity. But then we see Christ. Verse 5. "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he, that is God, that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Listen, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." There's Melchizedek right there. Then he describes, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son," talking about Jesus, "yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek." So we see, first of all, our sanctification has to be focused on Christ. It has to be centered on Christ. Why? Because he's the only one qualified, the only person who has been ordained by the Father to be our eternal high priest. He's the only person who is capable of doing this. Why? Because the Levitical priests, they were born in sin, they lived their lives, and then they died. And that was it. And we'll see in later chapters, continuing on, that these priests, you know, you have to have so many in order to even run the priesthood. And yet, when we come to the church and we come to the body of Christ, who needs an intercessor, we cannot look to a man in a human sense to be our intercessor. We need the God-man. We need the eternal high priest, Jesus Christ. And so while much of the practical side of Hebrews is dealing with our sanctification, we need to recognize that that sanctification, in order for it to progress, in order for it to develop, in order for it to move forward, it has to be centered on Christ. In fact, Paul even deals with what happens when it doesn't focus on Christ. Back in Philippians, and we'll turn there real quickly. Hold your place there in Hebrews. Look over in Philippians 3. And you'll see what happens when our sanctification is not focused on Christ. It says there, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe." In verse 2, it says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evildoers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." And listen, this is how Paul thought he was sanctified as a Jew. He said, "I was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is the law, blameless." But listen what happens when he diverted his focus from self to Christ in this matter of sanctification. He says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness," not just talking about sanctification, but justification, which is of the law, "but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Why? "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." Paul recognized not only his justification, but his sanctification had to be centered on Christ. Because when it is not, whatever we do to try to make ourselves look good, whatever we consider to be attributes of what a good person might be, if it's centered on self, Paul describes it as dumb. It is worthless. It is filth. He would rather cast all that aside for the excellency of Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest. He is our intercessor. And if we're going to live lives that are characterized by faith, if we're going to have in our lives this deep sanctification, this matter of sanctification, and it needs to be centered around the person of Jesus Christ. We can go on from there, but I'll pause there. We'll continue next week. But I want you to consider tonight who our great high priest is. Consider this God-man, who after the order of Melchizedek was set up to intercede between us and an eternal, holy God. We can do this. We can be characterized by this faith in our day-to-day lives, whether it's by taking initiative, whether it's through our giving our resources, or even if it's through our discretion as we make decisions, as we live our lives and perceive things. And as we grow in the grace of Jesus Christ, as we are sanctified, as we're being conformed into the image of Christ, are we mentally focused? Are we decidedly, intentively focused on the person of Jesus Christ? If not, I encourage you, do that tonight. Make that conscientious decision tonight. And we'll continue here next week. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of it and for the lessons and the truths that we find in these pages. I pray, Father, that we would fix our gaze upon our great high priest and place all our faith, our trust, our confidence in him, and to have lives that reflect that faith. Whether it's in our day-to-day lives or in this process of sanctification, as we grow and mature and become like your Son. Lord, be with us this week. Help us to reflect on these truths. And we come back to it next week. Lord, allow us to have an even deeper understanding of what it means to have lives characterized by faith in our great high priest. It's in Christ's name that we pray.
You know, one of the things that to me is so intriguing about that passage is you think about most kings went to war because they wanted to take people's stuff. And so here's Abraham. He's not a king, and he's not a general. But where his nephew is living is attacked and sacked. And what does he do? He says, I'm going to go take my nephew back. And in the process, he basically gets all the spoils of war that the kings who lusted after it wanted. And yet he said, I didn't go to battle to take stuff. I went to battle to get my nephew. That's what he did. And so he gives the tithe to Melchizedek, recognizing it's God who gave me this victory. He takes care of the men that went to battle for him, and then he says, you can take the rest back. I don't need it. And just contrast that with Lot. Lot was a very greedy, covetous person. And that story of Melchizedek reminds us that ultimately he was recognizing that it was Christ's lineage that was ultimately what gave him that victory. And so that's a really practical thing to think about. Are we going to be greedy, or are we going to recognize that everything we have comes from the Lord and we continually give that back to him? So thank you for that. There's so much that we're going to dig into in that passage. Let's go ahead and pull out our hymn books one more time. And the song that we're going to sing is hymn 537, Jesus Saves. We're going to sing the first, the third, and the fourth verses of that hymn, Jesus Saves. Let's stand together and let's really sing it out. The song of great praise. We have a great Savior. Yeah. Great song. Just a reminder, teens, you have your Sinkspiration in the back. And Brother Doug, can you come and close us in prayer, please? And good to see each of you out tonight.
Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. Thank you for it being a good day to be in the Lord's house. Thank you for each and every one that was here this morning, this evening. Thank you for the gracious words from the book of Genesis that have been inscripturated for us. Thank you for the good examples that Abraham has provided for us at this point as he demonstrated to the kings around him that he was not out for the fame, money, and glory, but that he did it strictly for his nephew. Then he gave God all the glory as he provided his tithes to Melchizedek. And so help us, Lord, to also take words from the story. Help us to look at our sanctification. Help us to grow from it. Help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ through these words. As the Apostle Paul has written, these were written for an example for our learning. There's the Old Testament is to provide case studies for us to live and to grow from, and we'll thank you for it. Thank you for a good day today in the house of the Lord. We thank you. We ask you to dismiss us with your blessings. Give each and every one a safe passage back to their homes. We will thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.